the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, you probably haven't been able to escape the fact that a new film was released this week, Meryl Streep portraying Margaret Thatcher in The Iron Lady. We saw it this weekend, and it is a remarkable film, mainly because of Streep's performance as Margaret Thatcher. Just uncanny. It's incredible. The film has been quite controversial because it largely focuses on Thatcher's reported decline over the last few years into some kind of dementia. And a lot of people have commented that it's a little bit tasteless to be focusing on that while she's still alive, and wouldn't it have been better? I found it incredibly moving, actually, when I saw it last night. A large part of it is the fact that although her husband, Dennis, has been dead for years, she is having hallucinations that he's still with her. Whether that's true or not, I have no idea. But that's a big part of the film. And that reminded me so much of my dad. My dad died 3 years ago. In fact, yesterday would have been his 80th birthday. And we've been thinking about that during the day. And one of my dad's problems as he slipped into dementia in his later years was that he kept forgetting my mum had died 10 years ago. One night he called the police because he woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and my mum wasn't there. And that's because by that stage she'd been dead for 8 years. But he'd forgotten that, and he called the police out and reported her missing. So it was really quite moving. But it's a great movie. And at one point there's a scene where Thatcher's family are so concerned about her health that they send her to the doctor. And she has an encounter with a GP, which for this guy is slightly bruising. And he says to her, tell me how you feel, which is a reasonable question for a doctor to ask. And she's very dismissive of that question in the scene. She has feelings. That's all people want to talk about these days, feelings. What's far more important is what am I thinking? That'd be a much more interesting question. What am I thinking? What are my ideas? So he says to her, well, okay, Lady Thatcher, tell me what you're thinking. And this is what she says to him. Watch your thoughts, because they become your words. Watch your words, because they become your actions. Watch your actions, because they become your habits. Watch your habits, because they become your character. And watch your character, because it becomes your destiny. And you may well have heard that before. It's in her mind, according to this movie, later in her life, because it's something that her father used to say to her when she was a young girl. Thoughts become words. Words become actions. Actions become habits. Habits becomes character. Character becomes destiny. And having done a lot of thinking about Isaiah 1 this week, when I heard that last night, I thought, that's actually not a bad picture of what Isaiah is saying to God's people in Isaiah chapter 1. Because we're reading, as you have picked up from the way we've been so helpfully led so far this morning, that God's people are in quite a mess. Isaiah, prophesying in around about the 8th century BC, is speaking to Israel at a pretty grim point in Israel's history. And if you know your kind of outline of the Bible, you'll know whereabouts in the Bible story Isaiah's prophecy lands. And by the way, if you don't know whereabouts in the Bible Isaiah's prophecy lands, there's a little notice in Focus this week about a thing coming up on Saturday the 2nd of March called Walk Through the Bible, which is going to be happening here, and it's a day that we spend together just to help us get the storyline of the Bible really embedded in our heads. It's going to be led by a brilliant guy called Paul Keyes, who does this in such a fun, interactive, lively way. If you're worried about the quality of your Bible knowledge not being quite good enough, join us on the 2nd of March. It's going to be fantastic. But if you do know the story of your Bible, you know that this prophecy lands after God's people have been settled in the promised land for many years, but things are not going well. They're supposed to have been the people who know and worship the one true living God and who reflect what he's like in their lives, in their personal character, in the system of justice they have, in the system of welfare they have as a nation. In the trust that they put in him for their protection and their deliverance against external threats. That's what they're supposed to be showing to the rest of the world. So when God had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that you're going to be his descendants will be a blessing to the nations, that's what Israel should have been at this period in history. They should have been the shop window which the world looks into to see just how incredible and powerful and gracious and benevolent and loving and forgiving the living God actually is. And instead, what God's people are doing is they are just behaving like everybody else on the planet around them. And Isaiah is a prophet sent to warn God's people that they have got to shape up and remember who their God is and worship him and love him and obey him and believe him and trust him. Otherwise, the consequences are going to be pretty severe, as Nick read that chapter so beautifully, you would have seen. And those consequences are very severe. You know the story, they fail in that. And it ends up with punishment and with exile. One of the best... So we've called our series Isaiah, I See a Coming Glory, because that sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? When Nick finished reading that passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 1, which is not the most cheerful passage in Scripture, I was standing at the back with John and I said, well, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. What a cheerful way to start the year. But, of course, it is an incredibly cheerful way to start the year, because if you are really paying attention, buried within Isaiah 1 is huge optimism and huge hopefulness for the future of God's people and for the future of the planet as a whole. And that's why we've called this series, which is just going through the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, I See a Coming Glory. I See a Coming Glory. For all the mess and the disappointment and the failure of God's people at that time in their history, still, Isaiah sees a coming glory. Because he's had a revelation from the gracious, forgiving, restoring God who never breaks his promises. And he'd made this unconditional promise to Abraham that his people would be a blessing to the nations. And their sin is not going to get in the way of his promise. So Isaiah sees a coming glory. And this morning we're just going to think about chapter 1, which is we've called Mighty Oak Withered Leaves because of that image in verse 29. And if you haven't got it open in front of you, now will be a good time to find it again. Page 651. 651. One of the best commentators, I think, at the moment on Isaiah is this guy. He's an American called Raymond Ortland. If you've got the ESV Study Bible and you read the notes, the introduction, the notes, the commentary on Isaiah, they're written by Ortland. He's written some very helpful stuff on Isaiah. And in that introduction in the ESV Study Bible, if you've got that, he says this, summarizing the purpose of the book. He says, Isaiah's call from God was to present a God-centered way of seeing and living that offers everyone the true alternative to the false appearances of the world. I think that's such an important summary. Let's just read it again. Isaiah's call from God was to present a God-centered way of seeing and living that offers everyone the true alternative to the false appearances of the world. That's what Isaiah's about. That's why we thought it would be such a helpful book to start a new year with. As you may know, normally I work here for Belmont, so normally I'm a kind of full-time Christian, if that's not a strange phrase. And at the moment, I'm having a career break from that, and I'm back teaching. And one of the things that I've noticed is how easy it is to go for huge tracts of the day without giving God a second thought, if you're not careful. I can sometimes get to the end of, you know, midway through the afternoon, and suddenly realize, when was the last time I remembered God's presence with me? Today, when was the last time I prayed to him, you know, just shot up a little prayer? When was the last time I prayed for some strength? When I faced a significant challenge or a problem or an issue, have I asked for his help in it, just as a matter of course? And there are times when I just have to hang my head and go, there are big chunks of the day that I've lived as if he's not there, or certainly as if my life is not centered upon him. And that, on a huge macro a national scale, was what Israel had been doing at the time that Isaiah chapter 1 is written. And Isaiah is going to remind the people of this God-centered way of seeing and living that just blows apart all the other false ways there are of seeing the world. Because this is the real way, not always the obvious way. This is the real way of actually seeing the world. And if we have time, I'm just going to give us three quick things to think about in the next 10 minutes or so from these verses in chapter 1. First thing is this, if we do anything with Isaiah but think lots and lots about God, then we're not reading the book properly. Isaiah wants the people, more than anything else, to just remember God. So in chapter 1, he just wants them, look at your God. Look at him. And Isaiah, if we read carefully, is given lots of names of God, lots of characteristics of God in this chapter. And that's important because the people he's writing to had been forgetting what God looks like. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, we have the God described as Yahweh, So this is the end of chapter 4. They have forsaken the Lord. And whenever you see in your Bibles the Lord with those little block capitals, that's the Yahweh, the name, the Holy One of Israel, he's called. And Yahweh is a pretty odd name, actually. If we're trying to do what Isaiah wants us to do and focus again on God this morning, this is where he starts. And Yahweh is a pretty odd name, actually, isn't it? I am who I am, it means. Which, on surface value, on surface appearances, isn't terribly helpful, is it? I am who I am. Some will say, well, it can be translated, I will be who I will be. Well, that's not telling me much more. It just sounds like an odd name. And the reason it sounds like an odd name is because it is an odd name. Because most names refer to something else. That's what most names are doing. Which I think is why that name, on first hearing, sounds a bit odd. Anyone know who that is? The baby? Harper Seven Beckham. Slightly scary that you know that. But that's you could tell from her mum, I'm sure. That's Harper Seven Beckham. David and Victoria Beckham's fourth child. A daughter after three sons, who are called Romeo, Cruz, and Brooklyn. Thank you. We have the Beckham fans down here. Romeo, Cruz, and Brooklyn. And you might remember that when she was born last year, there was lots of discussion about why they'd gone for a name Harper Seven for the girl. So Pew, the Daily Mail cartoonist, has this little cartoon where one man is saying to his wife, I always thought it was a cleaning detergent, if you ever remember Harper's bleach. And a couple of days later, the reason came out why it was Harper Seven as the name. And it's because Harper, apparently, is the name of a cartoon character in a Disney TV series that Harper's older brothers really liked. And they've been involved in choosing the name, and they like this character, so they want their little sister to be called Harper. And Seven is the number that Beckham wore when he was with Manchester United and when he plays for England and LA Galaxy. So Harper Seven, it's a name that refers, gives her identity from referring to other things outside of herself. Now, that's not what's happening with that name. Obviously, for good reason. Because if God wants to name himself, he can't make reference to anything beyond or before or outside of himself. Because he's pre-existent, self-existent. So the very name says, I am beyond categories. I am beyond anything else. I can't refer to anything else to give me my identity. I just am who I am. And in Isaiah's day, his people had just been forgetting that central fact far, far, far too often. But of course, he's so gracious, he doesn't leave us with that as his only revelation of who he is. And there's lots of other revelations about the kind of God God is in this passage. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, we learn that he is a father. So verse 2, I reared children and brought them up. In verse 8, Zion, which is the old name for Jerusalem, it's used as shorthand for all God's people here. Zion is called his daughter in chapter 1, verse 8. God is a dad. And the capacity that he gives us, his creations, to have children, to be sons or daughters, or to be fathers or mothers, that reflects God's role as parent to his creation. He is the source of our life. He's the source of our nourishment. He's our provider. He's our dad, our cosmic dad, the perfect cosmic father. That's mentioned in this chapter. Verse 27, in fact, I think we get three references to justice in this chapter. He's just. Zion will be delivered with justice. God treats people fairly. He gives people what they deserve. And that's a great thing if we're living well towards God and towards others. If we're not, that's actually quite a scary thing. God's justice can actually be seen to be bad news if we know we're outside of God's will. Linked to justice is righteousness. Verse 17, he says to his people, just learn to do what's right. And they have to do what's right because the God that they worship and in whose image they're made, he always does what's right. So do as God does. He's a powerful God, verse 24. The Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. And this is where it starts to get scary, because later, second half of verse 24, he's not just a powerful God, but he's an angry God. And when you have power and anger combined, that's a pretty scary combination. I will vent my wrath on my foes, he says in verse 24, and avenge myself on my enemies. This is an angry God. Because justice and righteousness and the care that Israel should have been showing to one another, that's all been neglected. So he's a powerful, angry God. But we learn more in chapter 1 too. He's a generous God, verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. God's original intent for human beings is to be blessed, just to love life. Remember when Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and life in its fullness. And that's God speaking, God in a body speaking. What he really wants is for us to love being alive, to love the richness and the joy and the fullness and the provision, the beauty of being God's creations on this incredible planet. That's really what he wants. He's a generous God. And when we screw that up, when we get that wrong, he's a gracious God. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. He's not just going to walk away from the mess that people have made of this world. He's going to be gracious, give us what we don't deserve, suspend judgment, somehow divert his anger away from us. He's forgiving. Verse 18, the Israelites held their hands up in worship, and all God could see was blood and gore from all the death and destruction and injustice that they had perpetrated. And he says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to hold your hands up to me, and I'm going to see them washed as white as snow. And by the way, if you were paying attention to the songs we've had this morning, you'll see just how carefully Ruth had selected the songs to fit in with some of the imagery and the themes in this chapter. We're going to be washed white as snow, he says. And God is a faithful God. He's doing all this because he's the God of faithfulness. He made that promise to Abraham. He's not going to let our sin derail it. That's the God we are worshipping. Now, if Auckland is right, and the big idea in Isaiah is God presenting a God-centered way of seeing and living that offers everyone the true alternative to the false appearances of this world, let's just have another look at that. Just as we start this year together, because that's the God we worship. A Father who is just and righteous, who is all-powerful, but who, when his beautiful creation gets marred by our sin, gets righteously, rightly angry. But it doesn't stop with his anger. As we've remembered around this table, he's generous and gracious and forgiving. He's going to be faithful to that promise. And from where we sit this morning, and as we've already been reminded, as Alex led us, we know how God's anger is diverted away from our sin. It's instead diverted onto the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. That's our God. And if you're like me, it might be that you know that as you start a new year, you couldn't spend 2012 doing anything better than just focusing on the character and the beauty and the loveliness and the truthfulness of who our God actually is. Secondly is this. God says, Isaiah says, look at God, and then, well, let's look at God's world. If that's who God is, how is the world that he made doing in reflecting his image? And the answer in chapter 1 of Isaiah is pretty badly, because of human sin. Look at the mess that God's world is in. January is always a pretty depressing month, isn't it? And I find the first few weeks of January are some of the toughest. And the news we've had this week hasn't really been helping us too much, has it? So we've had the conviction of two of the Lawrence killers, which in itself is a good thing. But I just got so depressed. Did you, watching the reporting of that case, and just the evil and the hatred and the bigotry that lay behind that killing? And then just as we thought, well, maybe that was a wake-up call for our nation and we're getting better, on Boxing Day, this young Indian student was just shot dead, apparently randomly, in Salford. And then when you heard the account this week of his accused killer coming in court, you just think, oh, what a lost life that sounds like. And then we had the stuff this week about the murder that took place on Christmas Day that was related to witchcraft. And that kind of news just makes you think, what a wretched, broken world we're living in. If you walk past the cathedral, the Occupy Exeter camp is still there, literally kind of sheltering under the eaves of the cathedral, which I actually think is quite a lovely image. Whatever you might think of the appropriateness of that form of, and the effectiveness of that form of protest, there's a group of people in our city who are saying, capitalism has just lost its way. and the excesses of a capitalist system need to be spoken against. It's leading to brokenness and poverty and huge inequality between the richest and the poorest. And all over the world, these Occupy demonstrations are challenging that way of living. But wherever we look, we're just reminded of the brokenness of our world. And of course, that was true as Isaiah was writing in the 8th century BC. His people were living in a world that didn't know God. And they were supposed to be the ones telling the world about God, but they weren't making a very good job of it. And if you look at verse 29, there's those two slightly strange references to oaks and gardens. Did you spot that? And what's probably going on there is that Isaiah is God through the prophet is rebuking his people for falling in with other ways of worship other than worshipping the one true God. It's probably a reference to habits that the Assyrians and then the Babylonians had of worshipping nature. And they had a particular thing about oak trees. That's the reference to the sacred oaks in 29. And you can kind of understand that, can't you? If you want a symbol of strength and reliability and durability, an oak tree is a pretty good symbol. So in the ancient world, when people felt weak and frail and inadequate and temporary, transient, they would go and worship under an oak tree. And they would hope that the kind of solidity of the sacred oak would somehow provide for them in their own lives. And of course it wouldn't. It was just a tree. By the time the Babylonians came to power, they developed a huge spirituality around gardens, hence the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And gardens were seen as a place of peace and serenity. So if your life felt chaotic or unpredictable, you created this sacred garden, this space where there was order and there was peace. And you would pray that the peace and the serenity of the garden would become your peace and serenity. And the Israelites had picked up some of these pagan habits. And Isaiah wants to rebuke them. The sacred oak tree and the sacred garden wasn't delivering for the pagan world of Isaiah's day. It was a world full of cruelty and tyranny and huge ego and pride and war. I loved that little meditation Alex did for us before we broke bread, where we just got a little insight into the affront that human sin is to the pure and holy God. And the ancient world in the 8th century was just as filled with brokenness and pain and grot as the world that we look around us and see is today. These nations may have looked hugely impressive, but look at verse 31. The mighty man will become tinder. That's the oak-like man. If he's not actually nourished by the living water of the living God, to put it in Psalm 1's imagery, he's going to become tinder, and his work is a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. So the image is the mighty Assyrian oak and the beautiful Babylonian garden had no water flowing into them. And they may have looked really impressive, but they were just getting drier and drier and drier and drier because they were godless. And one day, they were just going to go up in smoke. And Isaiah's complaint from the Lord to his people is, you are becoming just like them. This community that should have been filled with faithfulness and justice and righteousness and peace and forgiveness and grace was becoming full of blood, verse 15. 21, 23, full of thieves and rebels and murderers. I was just about young enough to enjoy this film when it first came out, Ghostbusters. And you may have seen it since it was released. But do you remember Ghostbusters? And the strap line at the top there. Who are you going to call? When you have paranormal activity, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters! And there's a song that went with it. And one of the great calls in the book of Isaiah is effectively Israel. Who are you going to call? At the moments of great stress in your kingdom's life, who are you going to call? You're going to call Egypt? You're going to call Syria? Are you going to call Assyria or Babylon? Are you going to call on an oak tree or are you going to call on the garden? Because that's what they were doing. Who are you going to call? You're going to call on the living God, aren't you? You're going to call on the one who's actually there, who can actually nourish you. And if, like me, you struggle a little bit with the start of the year, and if, like me, if you've gone back to work this week and you've had that slightly brutal re-entry moment this week, or if you're a student and you're not really looking forward to getting back into your 9 o'clock lecture tomorrow morning, and if you're starting after holiday period with that feeling that goes, I'm not sure I can still do this, or if you're facing particular personal stress in your family at the moment, who are you going to call? Who are we going to call? Are we going to be doing what the Old Testament Israelites did and call on anybody other than God? Or are we going to remember who the real source of power and the real source of love and provision in this cosmos is? And it doesn't finish on a downer. Even in this chapter it doesn't, does it? Look at verse 9. The Lord Almighty has left us some survivors. And what are those survivors going to do? Well, verse 25 and 26. I will thoroughly, God promises, purge away your dross and remove all impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. And afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. About 10 of us, just before, well, it was actually September, I think it was, September, October, went to hear David Jackman train us on how to preach from the Old Testament. And one of the things Jackman said is, we sometimes are tempted when we're studying the Old Testament to say, okay, God's people in the Old Testament were Israel and Judah, and therefore whatever God says to them is exactly what he wants to say to the church today, because God's people today are not the geographical location just of Israel, but it's the global church. It's not now a geographically bounded entity, it's the spiritual nation of God's people. But the equivalence must be whatever he says to Israel, he wants to say to us. And Jackman said, very helpfully, that can be a mistake. So when we read Isaiah 1, all the stuff that was true of God's people in Isaiah might not be true of you today. You might not be a thief or a murderer or an idolater. You might be somebody who wakes each day open to the Spirit of God, engaging with the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his sacrifice on your behalf, being transformed by his Spirit to see the fruit of the Spirit blossom in your life. You might be being fantastic good news to this world. And that's our task as a body, to be that increasingly, isn't it? But the purpose of Isaiah 1 is, though, the New Testament tells us, to be a warning. And if we do sense any of the instincts that were clearly present in God's people in that day bubbling up in our lives as we begin 2012, let's repent and let's let that dross be burned off, and let's let the character of the living God, as we see so clearly in Jesus Christ, shine through us like never before. Watch your thoughts, because they become your words. Watch your words, because they become your actions. Watch your actions, because they become your habits. Watch your habits, because they become your character. And watch your character, because it becomes your destiny. And if our days are filled with thoughts about the one true living God, that's going to shape our destinies, our church's destiny, and it could, you never know, shape the destiny of some of the people that God has put in our lives.